We come now to our third introductory idea that will permeate the rest of the retreat, and it's our image of God. I mentioned this morning, but it's really important. Our image of God is affected by a misunderstanding of the relationship between inspiration and the biblical record. And we all grew up with a great respect for the Bible, and so we should. But we were too quick to see God as the author of everything in it. If God is going to inspire a tribal elder, he's going to inspire a tribal elder. First of all, he's male, so there'd be a lot of thoughts he won't have, and I'm sure that won't be disagreed with, because we're all limited. And his image of God could well be a God who's a warlord. And if you read many of the Psalms and many of the writings of the Old Testament, yes, God is pictured as a warlord, responsible for destroying Jerusalem. The Babylonian army destroyed Jerusalem, God didn't. But Jeremiah, beautiful as he is, thought, well, God must have raised up the Babylonians to punish Judah for what they were doing. We might more quickly come to the conclusion that the Babylonian army wanted to move westward and had massive army compared to little Judah, so it just crushed it, the way Germany crushed Czechoslovakia or Denmark very quickly in the Second World War. So we've got to hold back from that, and we've got to realise that if we're going to be impressed by the Bible, and we should be, we have to look at it through Jesus' eyes. We have to hear him say, yes, I know, it was said to you of old, but I say to you. So we respect the literature. We know that God is inspiring someone, but he's inspiring a real person with all his limits to write. And there will be oversights and unquestioned assumptions in there that Jesus doesn't agree with. So we shouldn't either. How thoroughly have we allowed Jesus to purify our image of God? He said, didn't he, at the Last Supper to Philip, who said, I want to see God. And Jesus said, look, Philip, if you see me, you're seeing the Father. So if we want to know what God is, we've got to look at Jesus. We're called, all of us, each of us, and graced to live in loving communion with God. It's God who will encourage us to look at what we need to have healed. There'll be things in my life and in yours that are clearly there that we want healed. We want them healed. Good. But there may be some underlying other things that'll emerge during this week that we haven't actually thought of. Or we'd forgotten, or we'd repressed, or we'd locked in somewhere and lived somewhere else. Let God be the one, Jesus, through Jesus, to open up our hearts as we're ready. It's God who'll strengthen us to let go of our attachments to our losses and hurts. You know that scene in the Gospel, John chapter 5, where the man's at the pool of Bethzatha. And he'd been there for 48 years, I think it is, or 38, sorry, years. And Jesus asked him, and he asks me and you today, do you want to be healed? It's a very good question. Do you actually want to be healed? Do you want to be free? Do you want to grow up, mature, really, with all the responsibilities that brings? It's God who will empower us to find freedom by forgiving the people we're blaming. That doesn't mean they're not blameworthy. It doesn't mean they haven't caused the problem. Often they have. But how does blaming of them free me, or does it help keep me hooked to that past hurt? And if I could just unhook it, then I'm free. Jesus reveals a God who, he said, wants us to live, all of us, and live to the full. How lovely is that? That living to the full might happen, Jesus is offering us a share in his faith in God. That's a beautiful thought to hold. Jesus, we know, he's giving us his love for the Father he's giving to us. That's beautiful. But finish the sentence. He's also giving me and you a share in his faith in God. He's giving us a share in his hope. He's giving each of us a share in his joy. Now, he had all these things beautifully, still has, of course, in the heaven, but he is a perfect example of all this. Well, he's not saying to you or to me, look, I'm a vine, now I want to show you how to be a vine. Put your roots down here and do this and do that. He never says that. He says, no, he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Just cling to me and the fruit will come from the vine through you, the branch. Jesus is offering us a share in his faith in God, in the spirit of love that unites him with the one he called Abba. And it's Jesus who's walking these 9 days with us, with each of us. We would love to have Jesus' image of God. Our relationship with God may be, for some of us, a deep source of pain. Pain because the image of God I've got came from, let's say, my father, perhaps, who may have been. Everyone does their best. It's not a bad place to start, anyhow. But he may have been very rigid and very, for whatever reasons. And I got this idea too. So, in fact, my own father wasn't very rigid, thanks be to God. People can be. It could be mother, it could be an auntie, it could be a teacher. That our image of God can be actually a key problem, and hopefully through this week we'll let go our images of God that don't fit with Jesus. His image of God is stunningly beautiful and he wants to offer it to each of us. We may feel disappointed in God, abandoned by God. We may feel angry with God. And the last thing God would want to do is say, don't you be angry with me. All you parents and teachers and just with everybody, I'm sure, in different walks of life. If you're angry with God, that's what God longs to hear. Because if we get the anger out, when we've expressed it honestly, then God probably is ready to give you a big hug and it's spoken, I don't know. But he wants us to be honest. God can handle all that. When blaming others doesn't help, our anger might turn to God. God, why did you allow it? What an image of God that is. And it's very common, so we must breathe a bit of it in. We'll talk about it more thoroughly in a minute. But God, we can imagine God controlling the world. And if we do, of course we say to God, why don't you do something about Syria? Why are you allowing it? How cruel that is. God's not allowing it. People are doing it. And God's inspiring everybody in the United Nations, everybody in the world has got anything to do with it, to find peace. But we're not listening. Or they're not listening. I can ask you a very simple question as an adult, and the answer is apparent. If somebody tries to control you, do you experience that as actually love? When you're all shaking your heads in the right direction. We don't. Someone can be angry with us because they love us so much, they don't want us to keep doing what we're doing, and they say, you're too beautiful for that. Okay, that's okay. All that's okay. But to control, to not respect your freedom, well, God doesn't do that. Because God is love. God actually loves the world. God doesn't control the world. In times of crisis, our childhood faith may encourage us to turn to God and ask God to fix our pain. And when our pain is not fixed, a crisis of faith will challenge us to answer some questions. Do I really believe God exists? Do I believe that God will be there for me when I need God? There for me. Not controlling me and not controlling the environment in which I am that's causing pain, but loving me. Do I depend on other people or even myself for what God alone can give? Am I willing to seek and accept God as God is? God couldn't be more beautiful. Jesus knew that and showed it. But a lot of his contemporaries couldn't hold it, couldn't hack it, couldn't allow it. The Pharisees weren't keen on it. The priesthood wasn't, and the Romans weren't, and it goes on and on and on, and the crowd was as fickle as crowds can be. So, but now we've got an opportunity here to watch Jesus showing us who God really is. And it'll never disappoint us. Our disappointment in God and our frustrated attempt to understand our suffering will further confuse the distorted image of God we may have carried around for much of our life. Some people who lacked the necessary childhood development will find it most difficult to imagine God as one who loves me. We all want someone to love us, and Jesus is going to show us, look, whatever others might be doing, God loves you. I love you, says Jesus. Some will be spiritually handicapped by poor religious education, and there's a lot of that around. Still others will gradually lose their simple and secure childhood image of God, and adulthood will disturb it, and it might just go. It's unlikely that we've escaped some distortion in our image of God. These distortions hide below the surface of our consciousness, and they do affect us in many ways. They'll surface at times of crisis and stress. Even though intellectually our idea of God may be correct, we may still react fearfully when we hear God mentioned. Like Adam and Eve after the fall, we may react to God, as the story upholds it, we react to God with shame and guilt. Do you believe that God loves Adam and Eve? That's man and woman, that's us. Stories about every man and every woman. God loves before the fall and after the fall. Because God doesn't change. God is, and God is love. It's our image of God that's the problem. The image we have of God shapes how we feel and think about God, and therefore about ourselves, and therefore about everything. It shapes how we pray, or if we pray at all. Nothing has an effect on life as much as how we perceive God, especially at the level of feeling. We hunger, don't we, for unconditional love. A love that is both faithful and personal. This is the magnetic force that draws us to God. And when we realise, as Jesus taught us, that God is within, God's everywhere, but God is at our deepest heart, then the magnetic force is actually coming from your heart to you, drawing you in where God has made his home. If the human heart has this desire, we sense intuitively that there has to be a fulfillment. This longing for an unconditional, faithful love is in our nature. And there must be something, someone who fulfills that longing. When God is not seen as the source of unconditional, faithful, personal love, well, we look for such love in others or in created reality. Ultimately, we'll be disappointed. Or we'll become addicted. Maybe some more would help. Maybe if I went more of this, it would be good for me. Whether it's money or position or power or whatever. Beauty or youth or any, whatever. We can become addicted, hoping that a bit more would actually satisfy us. Experience of and, I'm sorry. Experience of and belief in God's unconditional, faithful and personal love helps us accept others the way they are. Without resentment, without disappointment, blame, or destructive tendencies that destroy our relationships. Now I'm going to offer you about 5 images of God that may not be yours, but they may be elements in them that are, and this is in the handout which I left out on the table outside. One image of God that's distorted is the distant God. In difficult moments, we might discover that we know about God, but we don't really know God. If that's true for you or for me, Jesus might be just another historical figure. He was lovely, he was obviously a fantastic person 2,000 years ago. But what's that got to do with me now? Maybe our religion has taught us about God the Creator and about Jesus who died on a cross to save us. And what an odd idea that is. But we were probably all taught it. And there's a truth in it. If it's phrased differently, there's a truth they're trying to get at, but it's a very clumsy way to do it. Did God actually send Jesus on a mission to get crucified so that God would no longer be angry And so God would be satisfied. I mean, I can't even finish the sentences. It's getting uglier as I go along. But that image was around, and it's still around somewhere. Couldn't God have sent Jesus to give his life the way he sends mums and dads to give their life, and teachers and nurses and public servants and politicians? And isn't life all about giving self? Because God is the self-giver. Yes, so Jesus kept... If you want to look on Calvary to see God's will being done, you don't look at the soldiers, they're just doing what they're told. And you don't look at Pilate washing his hands, doing God's will. Come on, give us a break. Or Herod or the rest of them muck up, or the high priest rending his garments and going on with all that palaver. You don't see God there. What you see there is sin. As Jesus says in John's Gospel, you want to kill me. And he didn't say because you don't realise it, but you're carrying out God's will. He said because you've got no place in your hearts for God's word. That's why they're trying to kill him. So if you want to see God on Calvary, please look at Jesus and see him in that dreadful place, forgiving, loving, caring, revealing God as love. One of the false images of God is to imagine God as far away and uninterested in us and our problems. And we can feel like that at times. But I'm talking about what's your image, what do you believe? It's a small step to think of God as irrelevant. Feeling that God is not someone we can depend upon, we try to be self-reliant, to keep control, or to look for someone whom we can rely on, some guru, some whatever, to follow, to give us security. No one can replace God. Others often will have this distorted image when we're trying to assert our own independence. Independence is such an odd idea. We're dependent on everything to breathe. We're dependent on the atmosphere, the oxygen in the air. We're dependent on people. If you took all love out of your life, all love, or mine, we'd wither. Often we'll have this distorted image when we're trying to assert our own independence, when life around us seems to be out of control, or when we work in situations where we have to practice high levels of control of our human and physical environment. And all of that's fine. We want to sort things out for ourselves because God doesn't seem to be doing it. What was God doing on Calvary for Jesus? Only he knew. God was holding him in an embrace and wanting to take him into the eternal love that is God. This God who's distant, irrelevant. Well, that's not the God that Jesus loved. God is not only the creator of the universe, but God is my creator, yours. You wouldn't exist now unless God were holding you. And actually, there's a very beautiful image in the ancient stories. That's why they're still there. The story of Adam and Eve. God, there are different images, but in the main one, God doesn't take clay and form it into the human being, because clay can stay forever. You can put it on the mantelpiece and look at it thousands of years later. No, God takes dust afar, the dust of the ground, and forms it into Adam and Eve, humankind. Well, if you're a potter, no, I'm clearly not, but you might be, if you've got dust know how you'd even do it, forming a certain form, your hands have to stay there, because if you take them away, it's just gone. So God is holding you now in existence. God so loved you and me, says John, that he sent his only begotten Son, so that everyone may have eternal life. Jesus reveals a God who's intimately involved in our lives. A picture there of Jesus and the children. Jesus reveals a God who takes personally whatever happens to us, who wants us to see. Now, we may be born blind and our eyes may never recover from that accident of whatever the reasons are. It's a medical question more than anything. But how many people are blind and really see something that you and I have never seen? They're so acutely aware. Well, God wants us to see. He wants our heart to see. Another image of God that may or may not trouble you, but it might, is the God of rules and regulations. All you've got to do is read the Gospel, and Jesus didn't seem too fussed about all this, but let's look at it. When we're growing up, some of the significant adults around us who wanted us to behave, and that's good, told us to be good. So far, so good. But then they added, perhaps, God is watching you. Help us. If God's watching you, that should be the most marvelous thing in the world. But that mightn't have been the impression we received. God is watching you. God will punish you. I don't remember having too much of that in our family, but I do remember back in Northbridge going up to benediction. It's already dark. Walking up the middle of the road and then getting to where the light is with a lamp on it. I'm talking about when I'm 8 or 9 or 10 or something up there, and then crossing over and thinking, well, what would if I something might a bus might hit me or something. And it sounds like I was totally neurotic, and maybe I was, but whatever it was, I was kind of there, a bit scared of the dark, but no one seemed to care. I'm a boy, get on with it. And maybe, hell was kind of a present in our consciousness, which is strange for a child. God is watching you. We might still feel that God is in heaven, checking to see that we're doing everything perfectly. And we hear Jesus say, this is very important to understand this, he said, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Well, if we're talking about a scale here, that I don't think there's much chance of that, do you? Can you reckon you're as good as God? No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying the kind of perfection that God has, and it's in the text, it's a perfection of compassion. It's a perfection of love. Love your enemies. And the reason Jesus said love your enemies, he says, because that's what my Father does. He loves people who think they're enemies. So it's his image of God told us to love your enemies. Be perfect. In other words, head in this direction. This is the goal. The kind of maturing that you see in God is what you're supposed to do. The Second Vatican Council, in the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, reminds us that we're all called to a life of holiness. Now, this is 60 years and more ago. I still haven't read anywhere a better definition of holiness. See if you like it. The holiness of the Church is constantly shown in the fruits of grace which the Spirit produces in the faithful. And so it should be, they say. And this is lovely. Holiness is experienced in many ways by those who each in his or her own state of life, here it is, holiness is tending to the perfection of love. Go back to the prodigal son story, which we all know and love. So I'll be the prodigal son for a minute since I've got the microphone. So I'm in the middle of the pig yard, and I'm not implying anything about you. So I'm in the middle of a pig yard. I'm in a mess. My life's collapsed, and I'm up to my knees in whatever you're in when you're in a pig yard. So I'm in a very messy state for whatever reason. But heroically, there's the fence over there where the window is. Heroically, I've walked my way from here to halfway to the window. I'm still in the pig yard. I'm now up to my ankles in it. You meet me there, halfway. You don't know where I've been. You don't know anything about me. You don't know what my life's been like. You meet me there halfway. And if you're foolish, you'll get on your moral high horse and tell me, what are you doing in the pig yard? You shouldn't be in the pig yard. You should be outside. No. And what am I going to do if you do like that to me? I think, well, what's the point of getting out there to all these people here? I'll come back here probably and say, well, oh, I nearly said bugger it, but that's not a nice thing to say on retreat. But I'll come back and just say, well, life's hopeless. Let's go through all that again. Jesus meets me there, meets you there, halfway, still unfree, but he knows the heroic journey I've taken to get here, to get there. And he's, holiness is tending to the perfection of love. I'm tending to the perfection of love. Jesus sees me as amazingly holy. He's stunned with what I've done, with what you've done, with how far you've come in spite of all the difficulties. And he's just so loving and so amazing, he'll probably give me enough energy to fly to the fence. Because love is the healer. But that's what they're telling us here. Tending to the perfection of love. One step, all you've got to do, all I've got to do each day is take one step of love. One step towards love. And if I do that one step with your help, and then that's wonderful. And Jesus sees it as just gorgeous stuff. We can be so silly when we judge others, and when we judge ourselves, we can even be sillier. So picture Jesus there admiring you and me for where we are, tending to the perfection of love. Of course, there's need for rules and regulations. But if they become our key focus, and they might, depending on our temperament and our training, rather than God as love, we can distort this call to perfection. Look at the God that Jesus revealed. He says to the woman, they're all keen to stone her to death. And Jesus says, he's not a fool. He knows her life's all over the place. So he says, go and sin no more. But before he says that, he says, is anyone condemning you? And they've all gone. She says, no. And he says, listen to it. This is I. The I is the I of one who's purely in communion with God, revealing God. He says to her, I do not condemn you. God does not condemn you. But don't sin anymore. And it's hard to imagine she did, because she'd met someone who actually saw her soul and loved her. And that gave her the freedom. And we all need that. Peter across the courtyard. Same thing, really. Peter denies Jesus three times, but he didn't just implode in here. He looked across the courtyard, and Jesus caught his eye because he was looking at him. And imagine what that look held for him. Sorrow, hurt, all of the feelings, but basically love, hope, forgiveness. Prodigal son story, I've kind of half said already. A man brought in by his four mates couldn't get in, so don't know how they work all this out. They just, the roof is made of thatch and bits of stuff and clay, and they just dug a hole in the roof and dropped him down at Jesus' feet. They're so keen, and we're not told what the owner of the house thought about that, but we are told what Jesus says, seeing their faith, seeing their belief, seeing their love, he said, your sins are forgiven. Because his paralysis, as the story tells us, is not so much a physical paralysis, but the paralysis we can all have, paralysis of heart, paralysis of mind. We don't know, we can't seem to move. Well, that's a paralysis. And another beautiful scene. Jesus is there with all the, you can see them there, I was going to say riffraff, but they're all important people of the town. They're having a meal. And this woman who had a reputation in the town, perhaps well earned, who knows, comes in, and she must have listened to Jesus or watched him, and she just broke down, really, and dropped the alabaster jar and made a mess and wiped his feet with her hair and all that. And Jesus' words are just so beautiful. Look at them, because they apply to me and to you. He doesn't say, I forgive you. He's not into forgiving. He says to the blokes, what are you looking at, you people? They said if he knew the kind of woman he was, if he was a prophet, he'd know. Meaning, he'd know and he'd reject her. Of course, that's what you do with sinners like us. And Jesus says, look, her sins, her many sins, yeah, that's factual. They must have been forgiven or she couldn't love so much. So if you find in your heart and I find in my heart, however small, real love, a real self-giving, a real truthful, beautiful, however small thing called love, then you can't be in sin, because God is love and the only source of love. So he says, she must have been forgiven. Look at her love. Well, look at each other's love, and in this retreat, particularly look at your own. And thank God for it. And let that be the energy of growth and release. The third image is a testing punitive God. There's stacks of this in the Old Testament scriptures, so be careful of it. They didn't know Jesus, so they had a faulty image of God. In our roundedness, I don't know what that word's meant to read, we can think that the hurts, losses, and disappointments in life are tests from God. People can give you that advice. God's testing you to see how real you are. Then we think that suffering is a punishment given for not passing the test. This may be complicated by my thinking of myself as a failure. And I think all of us have a lot of reasons, I have anyhow, for rightly thinking I've failed here and I've failed there and I've failed in that relationship, etc. So I imagine we've all got some kind of a history. If you haven't, I'm delighted for you. So, but yes, and all you people who've had kids, which I haven't had, and they're taking their first steps, when the little child moves from dad to mum for the first time and takes 6 steps and then falls over, I'm sure you'd be very angry. You would be so angry, because the child should have come all the way to mum, for crying out loud. You either wait until the kid, little one, gets up again, or you go and pick her up, and I don't know what you do. But, we fail. We fail in love. God's bigger than all of that. This false image of a testing, punishing God, an unforgiving God, can lead us to fear God. This makes it hard to trust God and to listen to God offering us mercy and love. This is not an image of God revealed by Jesus, who's called Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us in the poverty of the stable, where he was born due to the oppressive census rules of politicians and the indifference of the innkeeper in Bethlehem. God is with the migrant refugee child and his parents in Egypt, Manus Island. God is with us in the ordinary life at Nazareth. Ordinary is a funny kind of a word, because nothing's ordinary, but forgive me. God is with us when those nearest to us leave because they can't cope in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know what to do, so we lose friends. God is with us on our Calvary when we feel abandoned even by God. The truth is, as Jesus reveals it, that God's love is unconditional. It can't be changed. It's just there. Grandparents get close to it, because they're not as busy as parents, I imagine. And age might bring a bit of this to all of us. Unconditional love. St. Paul describes in his letter to the Romans how God loved us even when we were sinners. That's what stunned Paul. Here he was persecuting the church, and God loved him there. Jesus said that he came to call sinners, so we're never alone. And that lovely scene in Luke at the very end, the man dying next to him, he's impressed with something. And it's the only scene in the whole of the Gospels where Jesus is simply called Jesus. He didn't go to the Jesuits, and he didn't learn all the theology of Son of God and this and Son of Man and Redeemer and all the big languages. He just knew him as Jesus. So he turns and says, Jesus, I don't know what you've got, but it's very beautiful and I want some of it. Remember me. And Jesus says, sure, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's the God we believe in. Fourth image, a fatalistic God. These are all in the handout for you to look at later. Just see if there's none of it in them, that's beautiful. But there might be. It's likely that some of the bits there keep catching us. We've made our own the false picture of a God who micromanages creation, such that everything that happens is either willed by God or permitted by God. This leads to the idea that God is ultimately responsible for everything that goes wrong in the world, and more specifically in my world. God doesn't control us or our world. God loves us and respects not only your freedom and my freedom, but the freedom of the cosmos, the expanding universe, the energies that create earthquakes that do cause destruction, yes, and storms, some of it we're responsible for, but a lot of it's part of the emerging world in an emerging cosmos. And it's random. It's following its own pressures and so on. And what is God doing to all this? God is loving all this. God cannot change. Our human heart hungers for a love that will always be faithful. It's almost too good to be true, but God loves you, each of you, and he loves me faithfully. Happiness and meaning are not found in having more, or in being more important or more powerful, but rather happiness is in receiving and giving love. And finally, I won't spend much time on this, the Santa Claus God. Jesus told us to be like a little child. So little children are surely able to ask for anything, as long as they don't get grumpy when it doesn't come their way. So we're like children. We can ask for anything of God. But ultimately, we would do well to finish our prayer like Jesus does. Not my will, but yours be done. It's a trusting thing. So petition's fine. Go for it. But don't hold God to it. And you know that beautiful scene in the Gospel where Jesus pretty well says, be like a child. And he says, what father among you, if your child asks for an egg, will give the child a scorpion? Obviously you won't. But get the picture. You've got a little child in your arms. Dad's got a little child in your arms who's not yet talking but can point. They're pretty good at that, I think. And it points to the kind of egg that I produce when I fry an egg. And my God, it looks like a scorpion. So you've got this. Dad looks at it and says, Hank, there's a scorpion on the plate. It's not an egg at all. It looks like an egg to the child. So the child is pointing to a scorpion, asking for the scorpion, but it's not actually. It's asking for an egg. So the dad goes, I don't know what dads do, and then puts an egg there. And the child doesn't grow up all tormented by this frustrating thing. It just has an egg. And it goes on a few more images of Jesus. So he said, ask and you'll always receive. Knock and you'll always find. The door will always be open to you. He doesn't say you'll always receive what you ask for, because we're not wise enough for that. We'll always, if you ask for anything, you'll always be given what you need by God. There's the text there. Sometimes sickness or death, or someone we love, or some other difficult event in our lives will only take on meaning after the period of time, or perhaps even after this life. Without minimizing the pain and suffering in different moments of our lives, we should recall that God is tenderly close, ready to nurture us and help us find life, freedom, meaning. Jesus shows us in his life that listening to God and being faithful to God will give us hope in our suffering, which will not end in death. We'll all die, of course, but that's not the end. It will end in a new and eternal embrace of God, as it did for Jesus. Our greatest gift is God's compassionate love. There's the woman at the well there. In Jesus, God suffers with us. He weeps with you when you're weeping. God is able to make good come from our suffering. Paul writes, we know that all things, work together for good for those who love God. Thank you. And throughout this retreat, I won't do much now because I did a little bit earlier, and I'm aware of Mass being at 4:30. As we meditate on Jesus, all the different scenes that will be offered you each day, keep looking for his image of God. When he used the word God, what did he think? What came to his mind? What did he know? And when you do a gospel meditation, these are just little suggestion. Imagine the scene. There's the scene of the man who's palsied hand. Imagine the verse, the scene, as vividly as you're able to. Picture it. Then you yourself become the person with a palsied hand, or blind, or deaf, or leper, or whatever. Because we're all there, that part of us. Put yourself in the scene. Then imagine having a conversation with Jesus. You can read the conversation that the woman at the well had with Jesus, yes, but you can have your own conversation with him. And he'll promise you a spring of water that will well up forever in you. Woman that was bent double, and some people are under such pressure, maybe you, such pressure that the heart of Jesus just goes out to her, to you, to me. I'll conclude with a hymn, All You Need to Know.